If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Genesis chapter 19. As we finish up Genesis 19 today, and we look again at the consequences of compromise, the last session as we work through this chapter, really breaking it up in three different parts and seeing the three different areas of compromise that really more than three different areas, but three major effects that it had, consequences in Lot's life. And now we see today the effect that it had in his direct family and his children. And we're going to see even in future generations now that we can look back historically. But why don't we read it together and then we'll look at it more closely. Notice in verse 30, it says, "Then Lot went up from Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, and he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father's old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come and let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and we may preserve the lineage of our father.' And so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' And then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day." Again, over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the consequences in Lot's life for being a compromiser. And what warnings we've had, have we not? And again, let me just say again, as we finish this last portion of compromise, we have to understand that it's not just immediate effects that compromise brings in our life. You know, we saw in the first couple of weeks the immediate effects that compromise brought in Lot's life. But today what's going to really stand out is the future effects of compromise. And that is this: it doesn't just affect us and our family and our surroundings right now. It affects future generations. And as we're going to see today, it affected entire nations, the nation of Moab and Ammon, because of the compromise that was passed down. And these two nations, historically in Scripture, have been nations that were cursed by God. Now note this, they weren't cursed by God simply because of how they came into being. It wasn't their fault that their ancestors did something in a cave that was morally, you know, not upright. That wasn't the problem. So it wasn't that God was blaming them for what happened in their heritage. The issue was, is that because this compromise was passed down and this pattern and direction was set from the very onset, they as nations chose to go that direction. And so what is my point in this? Listen, we can break out of a situation where we have an ungodly heritage. Many of you today have an ungodly heritage in your background, your parents, your family, your cousins, your relatives. Maybe we're very ungodly, maybe very immoral in many ways, but God has rescued you and pulled you out. So it's not that we can't be pulled out of that. It's the heritage that we leave for our children after us that is our concern today. And that is, moms and dads, what are we leaving for our children? Those of us who don't have children, what are we leaving to the rest of the generations that come after us as an example of our life? And so that's what we're going to see today as we get into this passage, is the compromised position it put the generations to come after them simply because of Lot and his daughters and the place that he was in and the place that he let them in. Now again, notice here when it starts in verse 30, again, remember we left off last week, and I guess we need a little bit of reminder here. God had called them out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot, remember, argued with the angels. He said, "God, I don't want to go where you're telling me. I want to go down to Zoar." And so he says, all right, the angels let him compromise and go down to Zoar. He gets down in Zoar, and once he gets to Zoar, he now sees the destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice what happens here. After he sees the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 30, it says, "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. And he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave." Now notice this. It says he was afraid now to dwell in Zoar. Why do you think he was afraid? Well, it might simply be because when he looked up, he saw the judgment that was falling on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's thinking, you know what? God just poured down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Here I am down here in Zoar. I mean, how do I know God's not going to judge Zoar? Maybe I should obey the word of the Lord. Now, again, God didn't say he was going to judge Zoar, but the point is, notice, the fire and brimstone got Lot's attention and got him at least to a place where he began to obey the word of God. And what's my point in this? Hey, when it comes to reaching out to the lost, I believe first and foremost, it is the love of God that we need to be presenting. It is the fact that Jesus died for their sin, the fact that they need to repent of that sin, but that they will be forgiven. And the Lord has this glorious future for all who will come to Christ and receive him as Lord forever in the kingdom. And that's how we need to present the gospel. Of course that they have sin. Of course they need to repent, but that Jesus will forgive them if they come. However, there are those people that will not listen any other way than fire and brimstone. Maybe you've heard some of the cliches. People say he's a fire and brimstone preacher. And some people think you should never, ever speak about the judgment of God. I disagree with that. Yes, I do believe first and foremost should be the love of God presented. But I also believe that there is a time to speak of the judgment of God. You know, the Bible says that we're all going to live eternally. And the Bible says that we're going to live one or two places. We're either going to live forever with God or we're going to live eternally separated from God. And the Bible describes that place of eternal separation as a lake of fire. It's not exactly a good description of some place you would like to spend the rest of your life, you know, the rest of your eternity in. And so why do I say that? Because, again, there are those like Lot who will not respond to anything except the serious fear of the coming judgment of God. And so we need to pray as disciples of the Lord what approach to take. When we share with people, how is the approach we should approach them? You remember Jesus, the woman at the well. He spoke with her very kindly. He said, you know what? Could I have a drink of water? She said, why are you asking me for water? Remember, culturally, you didn't do that. Men and women didn't talk in public culturally, and especially Jews and Samaritans. They hated each other. And so for him to say that to her was shocking. She said, why are you asking me for water? He said, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water, but it would be living water. And then he began to talk to her about her situation. He said, go and get your husband. She said, I don't have one. He said, that's right. You don't have a husband. You're living in sin right now. And he said, you've had five husbands. You're living with a man you're not married to. And the Lord began to slowly work into her the conviction of sin, because she was in sin. She needed to repent and she needed to receive the Lord. But he used a very gentle approach. It's almost as if when you go in the room and the lights are out and you've been sleeping all night, you know, you turn the little rheostat on a little bit at a time, because you don't want to just blind them and say, ah, right? Sometimes there are those who are so blinded by their sin, they need that bright spotlight of judgment in their face, or they're never going to repent. And that is, again, the Sadducees and Pharisees. Remember, Jesus used another approach with them. When he went to Jerusalem, he ran across the religious leaders who were the teachers of the word of God, but they were lost. They were unsaved teachers, unsaved pastors, if you will. And they were firmly against God and firmly against the word of God. And Jesus said, your father is the devil. And he said, you're not only going to hell, you're taking your converts to hell. And if you don't repent, you're not going to receive the kingdom. Now, it looks like two different people on the evangelistic trail, doesn't it? And yet we realize that Jesus was completely rounded in his approach. What is that? He knew when he needed to be gentle, and he knew when he needed to be firm. And you're going to find that throughout your Christian walk. There are those you need to be very gentle with, but you need to tell them the truth without compromise. And then there are going to be those that you're going to have to basically preach fire and brimstone to get their attention. And I think Lot, even though a believer, had become so hardened by his compromise, it took a little fire and brimstone to get his attention. And now we see that Lot is shaken up. And because he saw the judgment of God, now he moves on up to Zoar. You know, when the Twin Towers fell, we don't know that was the judgment of God, but I do believe this. As a nation turns against God, God will remove his hand of protection. And for whatever the reason, God allowed that to happen. But I'll tell you what happened out of that. A lot of people who normally would have nothing to do with God began to talk about the Bible. And a lot of people who had nothing to do with church suddenly stepped into a church to find out what they were saying inside those doors. You see, sometimes a little bit of devastation, when God allows us to see that, it gets our attention. And again, right here, we see that God allowed this to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Rather, he brought his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He allowed Lot to see it. And what happens? Lot now gets afraid and says, you know what? I think maybe going to the mountains wouldn't be that such a bad idea. You know, maybe we'll just do that, Lord. I kind of get your point on this one. And it's amazing how this changed his attitude in this situation. And so, again, we see that God uses that. Sometimes a healthy, godly fear can be good. Again, although I do believe that it's not necessarily always the approach that we take. It takes wisdom, it takes prayer, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to show us how we should affect someone. Now, it's also interesting here. Notice in verse 1, it says, when they did finally go to the mountains, that Lot and his daughters, note this, dwelt in a cave. It's interesting. The word dwelt there means to take up habitation. We're not talking about a temporary stay. You know, we need somewhere to sleep tonight. We'll sleep in this cave and move on. Now, I don't know how long they stayed in this cave, but I do find it interesting that they made this a temporary home. And why do I find that interesting? Because, again, I believe this was a reflection of where Lot was in his heart and in his life. No doubt, Lot was in a great state of depression. He had lost his wife. He had lost his city and his home. He now knew of no real future that he had, knowing what all the mistakes he had made. No doubt he was in a great state of depression at this time. And notice that he went and decided to back into a cave. Now take note of this believer. Because again, remember, Lot was a believer. I believe that when hard times come into our life, oftentimes we are tempted to dwell in a cave. You know, it's a lot easier to back off from fellowship. It's a lot easier to stop calling people and stop being involved in church activities and start isolating ourselves. But note this, isolation is one of the attacks of the enemy. If he can isolate you, he can destroy you. And that is why we encourage fellowship here. We say, come to fellowship on a regular basis. Go to kinships on a regular basis. Be involved in the men's ministry. Be involved in the women's ministry. It's not so that we can have our numbers go up. It's so that you can have your spirit go up. And that you can be close to the Lord and not find yourself isolated. I hear people all the time say, I feel like I'm isolated, if you will, as if I'm in a cave. It's like, are you involved in anything in the church? Well, no, not really. Then get involved. Get out of the cave, get out of your depression, and get involved in the light of God. Get involved in the things of God. And again, I can understand him wanting to be tempted to be pulled into this situation. But again, we have to fight against it. And we have to realize that it's an attack of the enemy. Sadly, now Lot's dark life is represented by his dark home. And the state of depression that he's in with his daughters. And notice where that depression leads to. Look at verse 31. It says, now the firstborn said to the younger, our father's old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Now, I don't know that they really believed there was no one else in the world. They knew that Zoar was down there. More than likely, they were saying, look, if we stay with our father, the opportunities for us to get married anytime soon and carry on our lineage is going to be slim. And again, I think this is a poor excuse for the level of moral corruption here that they're stooping to. But again, we can see that we can expect that because of the level of moral corruption they were raised in. Notice this, the level of corruption of the daughters, I believe, is directly related to the level of corruption in their parents. You see, I'm not blaming parents for what kids do. Kids have their own choices to make. When they become adults, they have to make their own choices before God. And I think one of the problems in our society is blaming our parents for our sin. No, it's our fault. And we're all accountable for our own sin. However, we must understand that the compromise that we pass on to our kids will travel right on into their life if we're living a life of compromise. And again, remember, Lot was living a life of compromise because of his personal compromise in the area of morality in his life and his lack of stand in the city of Sodom. It affected his daughters. And so moms and dads, if we don't make a stand in our own homes and for what's right, even in our own communities, it's going to affect our children. They will see how we dealt with it, and they're going to deal with it the same way. You've heard the saying, like father, like son. In this one, it'd be more like father, like daughter. But the bottom line is the same effect. And notice here, they come up with a scheme. We have to make this happen, and we're going to use immorality to do it. We'll get father drunk. We'll have sexual relations with him and justify it under the guise of carrying on the family name. And again, we see the compromise passed down to them. Now, it's interesting to me they were willing to compromise in the area of sexual immorality. Does that ring any bells when it comes to Lot? Well, we don't know a lot about what happened in their lives apart from what the Bible tells us. But earlier in the chapter, we saw that Lot offered his very own daughters over to sexual immorality with the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember. And now we see his daughters following suit and offering themselves over in sexual immorality to their own father. Again, remember, parents, the standard that we set will be the standard our children will follow. And notice what they do to pull this off, their approach is to get Lot drunk. Now, again, before we talk about that, it's important to note here, historically, there's two types of wine that we see in the biblical days. There was basically water that had a wine flavor to it, and there was the pure wine, what we have today, uncut wine without water. The wine they had in that day, for the most part, was mostly water, three parts water, one part wine. And there was a reason they did that, and that's because there were bacteria in the water. They didn't have the filtration systems we have today. So you would take a container of water, you would pour in a portion, one-fourth of it would be wine, and it would go in and kill all the bad guys. This is the type of wine we see in the scripture when Jesus and his disciples were drinking wine. They were drinking wine that was three parts water and one part wine, and hence it would be something very difficult to become inebriated on or intoxicated on. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to become intoxicated on that type of wine, you'd be waterlogged before you were done. Gallons and gallons of that stuff you'd have to drink. Why do I bring that up? Because there's the other part of wine, which was the uncut wine. It was the pure wine, what they call in the Bible the new wine. That is what the daughters were giving to Lot. Now, of course, they would give him straight wine without it being cut because they wanted him to get drunk. But more than that, the fact that Lot received that wine, What does it tell us about Lot? Again, Lot knew that he was just drinking glass after glass after glass. He knew that he was getting drunk. He knew it wasn't cut with water. He knew this was something that he shouldn't be doing, and yet he did it anyway because of his moral laxity and because of his compromise. And again, probably no doubt because of his depression. Again, believer, guard yourself on this. You know, I believe Satan comes to us and says, you know what? Are you depressed? Are you feeling heavy? Head to the bottle. And if there's a temptation to run to the bottle, whatever the bottle might be, there's a temptation to run to the bottle. And yet the Bible says for believers, what is the prescription for depression? When we get down and depressed, God has given us a written prescription from Dr. God, if you will, in the Bible. It's interesting, speaking of what Jesus came to do in Isaiah 61:3, and you can jot this down if you want, I'll read it to you. Notice what it says about the believer and how we're to deal with depression. It says, he came to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and note this, I have this underlined, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Note that. Do you have a spirit of heaviness this morning? Oh, you don't know, Pastor. I've been fighting with depression for years. Let me ask you this. Have you put on the garment of praise? I fight this depression. It seems that I don't get any better. I can't get out of it. Now, let me give this balance. We all have depression. Every one of us in here from one time or another, we're going to be depressed. I mean, it takes, you know, very little for some of us to get depressed. It takes a lot more for others. Depression is normal. It happens to every believer and every non-believer. It happened throughout the scriptures. We see in the Psalms, oftentimes, the writers of the Psalms being very depressed. You start out in verse 1 and their life's over. And by the time you get to the end of the verse, they're like, praise the Lord, God is on the throne. You're like, what happened? Well, no doubt what happened is this. Listen, most of the Psalms were probably not written in one sitting. They sat down, they started the Psalm like any good writer or poet does. They walked away, they thought, they prayed, they came back, they wrote more. They walked away, they thought, they prayed, they came back. And with all that prayer and meditating on the Lord, by the time they were done, it was like, well, just praise the Lord. What is my point? Guys, listen, I believe that the church today in many areas is fighting with depression and we're fighting it the wrong way. The way we should be fighting with depression is the word of God and praise. Oh, Mark, how could praise bring me out of my depression? Certainly I need to head to the bottle. No, the bottle's not going to bring you out of depression. Usually it makes things worse. What you need to do is you need to head to the prayer closet. You need to put on a garment of praise. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God says, if you will praise him, he will fill you with his joy. And I've seen this in my life personally, and I've seen this in people's lives outside of my own personal witness. Guys, the garment of praise is the answer. Do you have a spirit of heaviness this morning? The bottle's not the answer. Time alone in your prayer closet with the Lord, praying. I'm going to give you a prescription this morning. It is this. For the next 2 weeks, if you have a spirit of heaviness, I want you to go back and every day I want you to get alone in your prayer closet and spend some time worshiping and praising the Lord to a CD. And if you still have depression after 2 weeks, well, then, you know, you'll be shocked. The bottom line is God has said, I will do it. I will lift you out of your depression. But we just don't know how to get out of that depression. And so we haven't learned, I think, maybe as a church, we haven't learned how to run to the Lord. And we need to be running to God. I believe that God even uses depression oftentimes to get our attention. You know, there are some of us here today that probably need to be depressed. Maybe you're living a life of compromise and God is saying, you know what, I'm going to let you get so down because of your life of compromise because I want you to be miserable. Why? Because I love you. And I love you so much, I'm going to let your life become miserable so that you'll begin to cry out to me and you'll begin to praise me and I can now bring that joy and that restoration back to your life and convict you of the areas that you need to turn from. Guys, depression is not always the enemy. Sometimes it is our friend. If we embrace it and run to the Lord. Sadly, we see Lot here going to the bottle. And again, his daughter's taking great advantage of him. Notice here, it says that the firstborn said to the younger, our father's old, there's no man of all the earth to come into us. Come, let us make him drunk. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Again, so drunk, he didn't even know what happened. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Notice this tragic story. Again, Lot's daughters now literally carrying the sin of their father in the form of children, who incidentally end up being extremely sinful nations, as we said earlier, Moab and Ammon. Note this, parents. When we live a life of compromise and immorality before our children, we are planting a seed that will impregnate our children's minds and hearts and later give birth to a life of sin and compromise of their own. And now, very literally, Lot is experiencing the consequences of the decisions that he's made and what's happening in this particular cave experience of Lot's life. Notice in verse 37, it says, "The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi," which means son of Ammi. That is, he is the father of the people of Ammon to this very day. It's interesting, Moab means Abi's father, which is an appropriate name under these circumstances. Ben-Ammi means son of my people. And again, a descendant of their people became known as Ammon, or the Ammonites, which means literally the tribal people, those that are tribal. But what I want to point out here is something very interesting to me again, because again, note this. And both of these countries end up being cursed by the Lord. And again, why were they cursed by the Lord? Well, part of it was the path they were set on. When they were set that direction of compromise, and they continued to follow down that path. But the biggest reason they were cursed by the Lord is not because of the way they came into being in this cave. You see, it wasn't Ammon and Moab's fault of what their parents did, of how the deception of Lot's daughters and Lot and all that went on there, that they were where they were. So don't think that God judged them because of the sin of Lot and his daughters. What I'm pointing out is it was the compromise passed down that continued to expand through these nations and led them to a place of judgment of God. Again, it says that these two nations, Ammon and Moab, rebelled against the Lord, and they rebelled against the nation of Israel. And because of that rebellion, God had to judge them. Now, I do want to say this in the midst of this, because there is hope in this story. You know, we come to the end of this story, we think, oh no, and some of you right now are saying, but God, I've done this. I've passed down this heritage to my children. Maybe you feel that it's too late. Nonsense. There's never anything that's called too late. We repent right now. We begin to live for God today, and our children will see that change in our life. And I believe God will use that as a witness in their life. Yes, it may take more consequences. It may take more time, but God will use that to be a witness in their life. He will certainly do that. And for those of us who still have young children, we now have the option at this point to begin to invest in them a life of non-compromise so we can set them and future generations after them on the right course. But let me show you God's light in the middle of this dark cave. The Bible says God makes beauty from ashes. And if you remember, there was a woman who is set as an example of a godly woman throughout all Scripture, so much so that she was in the line of Jesus Christ himself, and she was a woman by the name of Ruth. And if you remember Ruth, the Scripture tells you that she was Ruth the Moabitess. You see, this is Ruth's heritage. Ruth had a very shameful beginning, if you will, her family line did. And yet because Ruth came to the Lord and confessed her sin and repented of her sin, God said, I don't care about your heritage. I'm going to raise you up to a place of holiness and righteousness and do a great work in your life. Believer, if you're here today and you're beating yourself up thinking, you know what? You don't know what my family was like. You don't know what my heritage was like. I want you to remember Ruth the Moabitess. Because God will take those who come from a bad heritage and a bad background, and he will raise you up to a place of honor and exaltation if you will simply confess your sin and repent and give your life wholeheartedly to the Lord. That's the promise for the believer. But let me say this, that's the promise for the unbeliever as well. And some of you this morning, maybe you don't know the Lord yet. You've not committed your life to the Lord, and you're saying, well, you don't know my past. My past is ugly. It's like Lot. It's like his daughters. It's worse than them. You don't understand, Pastor. I don't need to understand. Only God does. And God understands this. Jesus said, any who come to me, I will in no way cast out. His forgiveness and his mercy and his grace are for everyone on the planet. And for any who come to him, he will not only forgive them, but he will restore them and do a work in their life. Guys, the question I leave us with today is this, is which path will we take when it comes to a heritage that we leave our children? Again, if you've already left a heritage, if your children are already gone, this is not a time to beat yourself up. This is a time to say, God, I'm going to do what I can right now to reach out to them in prayer. And maybe you lived a godly life and your kids still chose to go a wrong direction. Our children have their own choices to make. And so we can't blame everything on the parents. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm simply saying that while we have opportunity, we need to take advantage of that with our kids. And if you already have had that opportunity and feel that somehow it's gone, it's not. You live godly and uncompromising for the Lord and let them see it for the rest of your days, and you lift them up to the Lord in prayer, and God will be faithful to touch their hearts. Guys, we need to leave a godly heritage. Which one do we want to leave for our kids? The choice is really up to us, and I encourage us that no matter what we're feeling right now, if God is convicting us in our heart that we need to make some family changes and head a new direction and give a new heritage for our children, don't put it off. Now's the time to act. It's interesting, Lot put things off. No doubt during all this episode of Sodom and Gomorrah and all these things, God was convicting Lot and saying, Lot, you need to repent. Lot, you need to be a better example to your daughters. Lot, you need to be a better husband for your wife. Lot, you need to turn to me and stop living like the rest of the world around you, because that world is heading for judgment. You need to live for godliness and holiness. No doubt God was doing that in his heart. And yet he waited so long that we find him at the end of his life in a cave, having incest and sexual immorality with his daughters on some mountain in the middle of nowhere. And yet God would have had it a different way if Lot had only responded. Listen, here's my plea to you this morning. Right now, you've got time to make a change. No matter what your heritage was and or is, right now, from this day forward, we can't change the past, can we? But the Bible says, forgetting what is behind and pressing on to the upward call in Christ Jesus, we can now make a difference from this point on. I want to finish today with an article I read out of a book written by J. Oswald Sanders called A Spiritual Clinic. And it's an amazing story that he tells about two different families, one that was godly and one that was ungodly, and he followed the godly line. Rather, he didn't. A study was taken following the family lines of both of these, one living for the Lord, one not living for the Lord, and the outcome of the generations that came after them. And again, why do I read this? To encourage us. Never think that our generation and our example and our witness right now doesn't affect the generations after us. It does. And notice this. It was two families, it says, taken from the state of New York, and they were studied very carefully, both families following their generations. One family was the Max Jukes family, and they were the family that were not living for God. Max Jukes was unsaved, his wife was unsaved, and they lived a very ungodly lifestyle. The other family they studied was a family by the name of Jonathan Edwards family. You've probably heard of Jonathan Edwards. He was a famous preacher in times past. And so they said, we're going to take the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, and we're going to take the descendants of Max Jukes, and we're going to see what their family ended up being. It's interesting. Notice this. Among the known descendants of Max Jukes, there were over 1,200 that were studied in detail. Here's the breakdown. 310 became professional vagrants. 440 physically wrecked their lives by a debauched lifestyle. 130 were sent to the penitentiary for an average of 13 years each, seven of them for murder. There were over 100 who became alcoholics, 60 who became habitual thieves, 190 became public prostitutes. And of the 20 that did learn a trade, 10 of them learned that trade in a state prison. It cost the state over $1 million in expenses to take care of these prisoners. And again, we're talking about prices from a long time ago, not today's prices. I wish it was converted to modern day prices. Note this, at the same time, Jonathan Edwards was living as well, and his family was also categorized and followed. Among John Edwards' family, 300 became pastors, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys. 30 of them became judges. 60 of them became doctors. And over 60 became authors of great classics. 14 of which became president, or rather 14 additional, became presidents of universities, and there were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from this family. Three of them became United States congressmen, and one of them became a vice president of the United States. Guys, the difference between leaving a godly heritage and an ungodly heritage, the question is this morning, which will we leave? It's up to us. Let's pray and ask God to give us a heart to leave a godly heritage to our families. Lord, our desire is to leave a godly heritage to those that come after us, not just to live for you ourselves, but to pass it on to the generations after us. Lord, I pray that right now, Lord, you would move in the hearts of those in this room that right now that still have the opportunity to greatly affect their families, and that they would look at the life of Lot and realize the life of Lot and the devastation that the compromise in his life brought to himself and to his family and for the generations, literally two nations and generations after him, Lord. And Father, again, that you would convict us of that and let us realize that is not what we want for our future generations, for our children, for those coming after us. Lord, let us not only be convicted, let us not procrastinate like Lot did and find ourselves in the darkness of a cave experience, Lord, in all types of immorality and compromise, but rather this morning, as we are convicted by your Spirit, Lord, that we would take action, that we would repent, that we would confess to you any compromise in our life right now, and that we would begin to head the right direction, Lord, pulling our family out of a place of cave dwelling into a place of light with Jesus Christ. And Father, I want to pray especially right now for maybe some whose hearts are heavy. Or maybe they didn't grow up living godly. Maybe they didn't even raise their children godly. Maybe they didn't even know you, Lord, until after their children were grown and out of the house. Father, I pray that you would remind them this morning of Ruth the Moabitess, that you are a faithful God, and that anyone that will come to you and repent and turn from their sin, you will not only save, you will not only restore, but you will raise them to a place of honor in your kingdom. And God, let us purpose in our heart, if we find ourselves in that place, that from this point forward, we will live a non-compromising life for Jesus Christ, and we will do our best to have that example lived out before our family, our friends, and those that are around us. No, Lord, we can't change the past, but we can start right now and trust in you to do a miracle to restore the years that the cankerworm and the locust have eaten. And we give you the glory, Lord, for doing that. God, fill us with your spirit, fill us with your joy, and thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.